We're continuing our study and investigation into the notion of personal revival, personal renewal, looking at various concepts, ideas, assets in this process of personal renewal and personal revival to be brought alive, to be made alive again, to grow in our relationship with God, in our sense of His presence, in our living in His presence. And we're looking at various what we're calling allies along the way in this process. Today we come to the topic, I don't know how I drew the short straw on this. You know, I'm sharing the sermon times with others, and somehow I got this one, obedience. We're going to talk about obedience. It's somewhat of a countercultural concept, I think, as I'm going to suggest in a minute. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you that we can gather together here, and I thank you that you want to bless us, that you desire to bless us. In fact, you are blessing us. And we acknowledge that one of the ways that you bless us is by revealing yourself to us, by revealing your truth to us. And as if that were not enough, you even give us your Holy Spirit to help us in the process of hearing and receiving and discerning and living out the truths that you give us in relationship to you. We thank you for this, we count on this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about obedience, and as I thought about this concept, it seemed to me fairly obvious that obedience really involves a battle of wills. Obedience is what one side does in relationship to another side. One side commands and the other side obeys. And it involves a battle of the wills. So I want to start with some kind of basic questions about that. When you're talking about this battle of the wills, in whatever relationship you're talking about, it could be you and your children. It could be you and your parents. It could be you and your spouse. It could be you and your employer. It could be you and your employee. It could be you and the government. Hope not. That one doesn't tend to go well for us. But it could be us and God. But questions that we might want to ask. One, whose will is stronger? Who is going to be better at enforcing their will if they're in the midst of this battle? And this is what I'm calling the barbarian approach. And it's what the battle will boil down to if we are not careful. And oftentimes it does. Read your history books. There's this thing called war. That is the barbarian approach of enforcing your will on others in a broad way, in a corporate way. And it happens all the time. And little wars, little battles happen all the time in our own lives, where we are in a battle of wills, and it's basically who is stronger. Whose will is stronger? Who can back up what they want more? The barbarian approach. Then there's the question, whose will is better? Whose will is wiser? This is what I would call the enlightened approach. And this is the way we like to think that we make all of our decisions. We just decide which is better and then we do that. I see people smiling. You know, it doesn't always go that way. Just because you're right doesn't mean it's going to happen. And so then we come to the question, whose will is more full of love? What I would call the heavenly approach. And this is very difficult to discern. I mean, which really is more loving? Sometimes it may not seem that way, and it really is. And it's also much more difficult to do, since it often involves deciding against ourselves for the sake of others. The loving decision, the loving will. Now, I want to step back for a second. I want to look at our context for this, what I would call some cultural considerations. These are my own musings. You can, if you want to start, you know, daydreaming, this is the time to daydream. I'll reel you back in a minute. But I thought it was important for us to kind of get a sense of where we are in this. I don't think this notion of obedience is one that is very popular in our culture. Ours is a radically individualistic culture, for better and for worse. I mean, it's not all bad. The idea that we place emphasis on the individual in our culture, something that's foundational, I think, to American culture, is largely a very good thing. It means that we tend to distrust powers that would infringe upon personal rights. This is in many basic ways, very good. So please don't hear me speaking against this way of approaching things. But as with all things human, it does come with liabilities. You know, so this idea of obey yourself. It is a very bad thing to infringe on anyone's individualism or anyone's individual rights. You know, it seems that we love, as I think about movies and books, we love our individualistic hero, refusing to conform to the dictates of the powers that be, the young hero disobeying with impunity the far greater and older established forces of evil conformity and corruption. I don't think this works out quite so well in real life. Why? Well, we see in history many cases where brave individuals stood nearly alone against status quo wrong. And we know these folks, people like William Wilberforce standing against slavery in Britain. John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther standing against the enormous power of a corrupt Roman church establishment. Martin Luther King standing against racism in America. Jesus Christ. The problem today, it seems to me, again, I'm still musing. If you're daydreaming, keep daydreaming. But the problem today is that while the individual heroes we praised from the past were in fact attached to some sort of transcendent reality or power, truth, justice, right, God, today it seems one need only claim to be defending themselves, their own ideals, their own chosen behavior preferences, no matter how counterproductive or unhealthy, against the powers that be, including the government legitimately exercising its responsibilities, or the church in its originally intended and graciously offered influence. I'm talking the church at its best. And in our culture, it's okay to rail against the church in general. Or even God as the ultimate authority and the ultimate good. Radical individualism. You know, when they passed that, when the Supreme Court threw out that Texas abortion clinic law. Now, this is dangerous. I'm still musing. Please daydream if you're doing it. But my intention here is to look at what's happening in the culture. I'm not trying to venture into the complexities of the issue of abortion. I realize it's a very complex issue. And people are very passionate about it on all sides. But I want to look at this in terms of kind of cultural reflex. Because when the Supreme Court threw out the Texas abortion law, and I'm not arguing whether it was a good law or a bad law or should not have been thrown out. But when that happened, a major American political figure, and I'm not going to mention names because I get in trouble when I mention names even in private conversations. So I'm not mentioning names, but a very major political figure in America said this: every woman has the right to decide what to do with her own body. And you hear that. Again, I'm not arguing for or against in this particular case, but what people run to reflexively as the basis of the argument. Presumably, men also can decide what to do with their bodies, and when men and women decide what they want to do, often, it seems, employing parts of their bodies other than their brains as their agents of decision, other people are sometimes formed by God's decision. And these newly formed people, for some strange reason, probably related to their inconvenient or maybe tragic presence and their utter inability to offer their own point of view in the public discourse, these do not, according to this major political figure in the laws of our land, get to decide what gets done to their bodies. It's a conundrum. It's a battle of wills. And you see, again, my point here is that the reflex is back to the idea, somewhat inconsistently applied, that it's all about individual freedom over and against anyone that would say you have to obey. Obedience is not very popular. And our culture doesn't like to admit that there are such battles. I mean, if you lived in a home with other people at any point in your life, which I think is probably all of us, you realize that battles of wills are very real. But our culture doesn't like to go there. Commanding obedience is not nice. Nobody should have to tolerate anyone else's intolerant attempts to attack my sovereign individuality with their do this's and don't do that's. This, by the way, makes it very challenging to be a person of authority, like government officials or school teachers or policemen in our culture. What do we do instead? Rather than present head-on battles, we use deception and manipulation to bend others to our desires. We are the best culture in history, it seems, at getting people to do what we want, all the while thinking it is their own idea. Are we like sheep? Obey yourself. You know, there's an ad campaign. I don't know if they're still doing it, but when they, on television or on billboards or on the radio, you'd hear someone say, obey your thirst, right? Anyone ever heard that? Help me here. Sprite? I think it's Sprite. Obey your thirst. Think about it. Like my granddaughter, once we were visiting, a bunch of us were visiting at somebody else's home, and she snuck off, and she got into a cupboard in the bathroom. In the bathroom. And she obeyed her thirst. And we found her holding this can of tile cleaner with tile cleaner on her breath. We called the right numbers and she was fine. Apparently this stuff didn't hurt her that bad. But it was a pretty scary moment. But she was obeying her thirst. Anyway, obey your hunger. Obey your hunger. You're going to weigh 600 pounds. You see how it doesn't work in real life. And all of this is a huge problem when it comes to us and God. A culture that encourages its people to reflexively stand and move against the will of Almighty and ever gracious God, who does in fact command, is a culture in serious trouble. Are we in trouble? You don't need to answer that question. You can just think about it. Now make no mistake, God, note the air quotes, God as a man-made entity is dangerous in the extreme. God commanded me to do it can justify any number of horrors. Doing cruelty to other people, strapping bombs to children, flying airplanes into buildings. This is why it is so important when we talk about obedience that we go carefully and diligently and as honestly as we can to what God has said, to his self-revelation, to his holy word. Obedience to God, it's a battle of wills. And it is a difficult battle. We are struggling with our very nature, broken people in a fallen world. And God's word is quite instructive throughout on this point. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the kings and all the prophets, Jesus and his disciples. Go look. All these people, all these stories, from page one to the last page of your Bible, you're going to see this battle of wills. You're going to see this issue of obedience. It's really difficult for us. And modern wisdom, I think at its best, tends to agree. Listen to some quotes. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. You know who said that? Thank you, Mark Twain. Very good. You guys get points. Here's one. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. You want to guess at that one? G.K. Chesterton, famous British theologian. And here's one. It's on your bulletin, so everybody should know this one. It is so hard to believe because it is so hard to obey. It's tough to trust in God. It's tough to believe in God, in part because people sort of understand intuitively that if they do say they trust God, if they do try to trust God, if they do try to obey God, to trust God, that means they're going to have to do what he says. And we're not sure we want to do that. Soren Kierkegaard is that quote. Obedience and faith are inextricably bound together. Sorry. I believe in God. I trust in God. And I don't do anything he says. That doesn't work. One of my favorite stories about this, I've told it here before, but it's been a number of years, so I'm going to say it again. There was this tightrope walker, I think back in the early 20th century, and his name was Blondin. And he was a circus performer, very well known, and somehow he got permission, and he strung a big rope across Niagara Falls. I don't know if he was the first one to do it, and then he walked across Niagara Falls. And when he got to the other side, he picked up a wheelbarrow, and he put the wheel on the rope, and then he walked across Niagara Falls with the wheelbarrow, pushing it all the way. And when he got to the other side, the crowd was going crazy. Huge crowd there gathered to watch this guy do this amazing thing. And he got there, and people were just going wild. Yay! And he says, "Do you believe I can walk back across this rope pushing this wheelbarrow? We believe, we believe. Do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow back across this rope with a person sitting in the wheelbarrow? We believe, we believe. Who will come up here and get in the wheelbarrow?" Silence. Do you believe that God's will is good for us? That God's will is best? That God is Lord of all? And he actually is gracious? Do you believe? We believe, we believe. Who will do it? Who will obey? Whose will is stronger? Let's go back to those questions. Well, God will win, right? I mean, that's actually very good news. Very good news. God's will for my life is going to win for me, even against me. That's great news. But God's going to win. It's very difficult to stop trying to impose our wills on God. But people who are truly strong do so. They obey. Whose will is better? Whose will is wiser? Well, God knows and does what is best for him and what is best for us. Yes, that's what we say. Smart people let him call the shots. They obey. Whose will is more full of love? Well, God's will is the fullest expression of love there is. Heck, the fact that we're here at all is an expression of God's good and loving will. He is the almighty creator, redeemer. He is the source of all that is, and he delights to share himself. That's why we're here. And he doesn't change. Truly loving people will follow God's lead meticulously. They obey. On the front of the bulletin, it says, obedience is our gift to God. And I believe that's true, and I think that's a good way of looking at it. But really, it's even better than that. Obedience, our obedience, is God's gift to us. You see, through obedience, God's strength becomes our strength. Did you hear that? Through obedience, God's strength becomes our strength. And through obedience, God's wisdom becomes our wisdom. And through obedience, God's love becomes our love. Don't believe me? Let's look at God's word. I've got three sections to just bring these out. They're wonderful. First, obedience is what strong people do and how they get stronger. We're going to look at the story of Gideon, the call of Gideon. Now, I fully confess that the reason we're looking at this text, the reason this was brought to mind, is because my little grandson Gideon, 3 weeks old, just died last week. We just had a memorial service for him, and I've been thinking about this mighty warrior story of Gideon. But it fits. Fingerprints of God. Listen, Judges 6, 11 to 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. It's just kind of a set the scene here. Wine presses is where you're supposed to be treading grapes. It's kind of an enclosed area. you're not supposed to be threshing wheat in there. But he's threshing wheat in there because he's afraid that the Midianites, the oppressive people that have been raised up against them in God's sovereignty to kind of discipline his people and bring them back to him, which happens. He's hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, listen to this, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Okay, there's a little bit of irony here. Mighty warrior. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" They're in a bad way right now in Israel, in this part of the Holy Land. Why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. You wouldn't say this is a guy of tremendous faith, would you? God's abandoned us. That's the truth. That's what's going on here. Okay. Fortunately, it's not what you say, your will, but what God says that matters. "The Lord turned to him and said," listen to this, "go in the strength you have." Or I guess I'm actually reading from NIV. It's slightly different up here. "Go in this might of yours," I think is what ESV says. "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now, one would suggest that he doesn't seem to have a whole lot of strength right now. I mean, he's hiding, pressing out wheat. And he'll go even further. "But Lord," Gideon asks, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And you may remember, some of you Bible scholars out there, the story. Manasseh was the older brother. Ephraim was his younger brother. And when it came time for the family blessing, grandpa switched his hands and the younger Ephraim got the blessing. Manasseh didn't. So already even in the story, there's sort of a sense of he's in the clan that kind of got bypassed way back when. And he says, "I am the least in my family." It's the weakest clan in a fairly weak tribe, and he's the least in his family. And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Okay. God's call of Gideon. It's a story full of surprises, and it's an informative look at obedience and strength. Now, does Gideon look like a strong person here? In no way. So the first surprise is that this angel of the Lord comes and appears to him and says that he is a mighty warrior, a mighty man of valor. Really? Where are you seeing that? Well, he is. He is seeing that in him, and he's seeing that in the circumstances. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is declaring what is, even though it doesn't look like it at all. Can you imagine God doing that for you? Hello, mighty woman of strength and valor and courage. And you go, right. What are you looking at? Nobody pays attention to me. I'm a nobody. I'm a kind of an alienated person in this alienating world. I'm not running for office. It ain't happening. And God says, that's who you are. And by golly, that's who he was, right? How is this going to happen? Is it true or false that he's a mighty warrior? Well, it turns out to be true. And it happens by the strength of the Lord in him, right? I mean, you know the rest of the story. He actually does everything that God says. And by the way, I didn't take the time to go through it, but even after this encounter, it doesn't go that well between Gideon and the Lord, right? I mean, the next thing that happens is, well, if it's really you, do this and then do that. And then he does this thing about putting out a fleece. You know, make the fleece wet and all the ground dry. And when that works, he says, okay, just one more test to make sure you really mean business and you really can do it. Let's have the fleece be wet, dry, and the ground be wet. And God plays ball with him. By the way, putting out a fleece for the Lord is not really something you're supposed to do. It's a bad example. You know, I put out a fleece and the Lord said, no, don't do that. That's a bad example. But God tends to play ball. So he doesn't get it very fast. Then that's the second surprise in this. Go in the strength you have in this might of yours. It'll be enough. Really? Why? Because I will be with you. And there's another good lesson for us in terms of strength. If God asks you to obey, and you're saying, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. That's crazy. That's suicide. You'd have to be out of your mind to do that. Okay, be out of your mind and be in God's mind. Whose strength do you need to do it? Well, God's strength. Will he give it to you? Well, at least from this example, and there's a whole lot more you could read in Scripture and probably a whole lot more that you could look in your own life circumstances and people you know, that when God says do it, somehow it happens. He gives you that strength. His strength becomes your strength. And so that's the third surprise. With the way the story goes, God leverages our wimpy obedience. I mean, Gideon was slow, sloppy, and tentative in his obedience of the Lord, but in the final analysis, he actually put one foot in front of the other and did what the Lord said. And when he did, what happened? Everything the Lord called him to happened. He became this wonderful, mighty leader of his people and accomplished, in military terms, what God had called him to do. Now, later in life, he kind of, a little full of himself and kind of fell off. Well, you can, that'll be for another sermon when we get to Judges. But God used his obedience, even though it wasn't capital O, wasn't underlined. It was kind of, and it was enough. And in so doing, God's strength became Gideon's strength. And what Gideon brought, and none too solidly, to the equation was simply this: obedience. God said do it, and eventually he did. Second, obedience is what smart people do and how they get smarter. Again, all of this seems to be counterintuitive and countercultural. I mean, strong people don't have to obey. Strong people make other people obey. But what we're saying here, what we see from Scripture, I think what God is saying to us is actually strong people wrestle their own broken wills into submission under God's good and perfect will. That's hard to do. It takes strong people to do that, and when you do that, you get stronger. In fact, the strength of God becomes yours. Same thing with wisdom. How smart are we? Well, smart people figure out why other people need to obey what they say. We need the smart people calling the shots, right? Well, that's very cultural. You know, you got to get this God stuff off the page and start listening to smart people. Right. I'm looking at my history book. I'm not sure that works out that well. I'm not sure it's working out that well now. But the culture says, intuitively say, if you're smart enough, you don't have to obey. And what I'm saying, I think what God's word is saying is, if you're smart, you will obey. It's about who you obey, and obeying God is what it's about. Here's Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, that's obeying, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But, major transition, everyone who hears these words of mine, notice everyone hears his words. Heck, maybe everyone says, we believe. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is saying, smart people do what I say. That's what wise people do. And when they do, they get wiser. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into this. I'm not going to go into this a lot. But again, I think from experience we can say this, and you can look at the experience of people in the Scriptures and the things that Scriptures tell us. Is it smart to obey God? It might hurt. But, okay, I'll do it. And when you do it a little, I think through that experience, you discover, hey, it really is smart. It's a lot smarter than I even thought it was. And what happens is that through obedience, we get smarter. We test and see. We experience what we said before, and we realize that what we said really is true. And we become, in a very important sense, smarter. Do you want to know how smart it is to trust God? Get in the wheelbarrow. And I don't know what that means for you, but I'm pretty sure it means something. There's something in your life that you don't want to do. Even though you kind of think it's probably what God wants you to do, but it's easier to say you trust him than to actually get in the wheelbarrow. And my word to you, not even knowing what it is, my word to myself, having some ideas of what it is, darn it, is obey. And when you do, the wisdom of God becomes your wisdom. How? Obedience. Finally, obedience is what God-loving people do and how they experience their love relationship with him more. John 14:21, another word from Jesus. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. This relationship of love that we have with God is wrapped up with this notion of obedience, that we understand it, that we experience it as we obey God. And as we obey God, he who has my commands, he is the one that loves me. No, he who has my commands and does them is the one who loves me. It's the way that we show our love for God. Obedience is a way that we show our love for God. And Jesus says, as you do that, God's love for you is going to manifest itself. You're going to see it. You're going to experience it. And I too, Jesus says, will love him. And I will show myself to him. That he's going to see more of me, experience more of me. He'll know my love more. And you live more and more in that love. Our obedience shows our love for God. Quote from Matthew Henry, the surest evidence of our love to Christ is obedience to the laws of Christ. Love is the root, obedience is the fruit. And I go one more step. I would horizontalize this vertical reality of experiencing and living in the love of God through our obedience, showing our love to him through our obedience, and actually knowing and experiencing more of his love through our obedience. Quick parenthetical remark. I think it's important for us to understand that when we're talking about obedience and that opening things up for us to experience more of God's love, it is not causing God to love us more, okay? Obedience is not the prerequisite for God's love. It's about us. It's the way that we open ourselves, walk in our love relationship with God to greater measure. It isn't making God love us more. Our salvation isn't on the line here. But we're going to know it. We're going to experience it. It is going to be a richer, fuller part of our revived and reviving life as we obey. Okay? Don't hear me say you got to obey or God won't love you. That is not what we're talking about. But because God loves us, it's our obedience that helps us to experience that. I mean, really, this is probably not rocket science. If you were blessed to have a father who truly loved you, a father, as you grew up, who would die for you, there may have been times when you thought that father was oppressing you. Because that's what fathers do, right? I mean, a father who wasn't as smart as you were, but you obeyed him. Now, did your obedience cause your father to love you? No. What happened was, when you obeyed your father, you came to realize that he was telling you to do that thing that you didn't want to do actually for your own good, and what you didn't know at the time is something you can look back and say, actually, it was good for me, okay? It's that same kind of thing. You don't cause God's love by obeying, but as you obey, you experience that love. You open the way for that love to flow through you. His love becomes your love. Your love together with him. Okay. But I would go one step further, take that verticalness, and I'd make it a little horizontalness and say this. Obeying God is how we are enabled, equipped, and inspired to love other people like he does, in a very real sense that others will benefit from. As we obey God, his love becomes our love, and our love is God's love shared out. Do you see how that works? And obedience is like pulling the stopper and letting it flow. God's love becomes our love in a vital and eternal love relationship with and for Him. And obedience is the key. How strong are you? You want to be stronger? Obey God. How smart are we? Do we want to be smarter? Obey God. How loving am I? That's good. It signals the end of the sermon. That's great. Because I am like almost done. I know a lot of you are used to me saying, I'm going to wrap things up and 45 minutes later I'm still talking. But watch now. How loving am I? Do I want to be more loving? Obey God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that challenges us, that many times just clears away the smoke and mirrors and fog, makes things kind of clear, whether we want it to be more clear or not. Lord, I thank you for this word that kind of brings it home for me, brings it home, I hope, for all of us, that though in our flesh, in the world in which we live, and according to the pressures of evil, nobody wants to obey. We want to give the orders. We don't want to have to follow them. But you made us not to be God, but to be your people, to be your creatures, to live under your goodness and your mercy and your love and your grace, and wonderfully, beautifully, under your command. Help us, Lord, to know that. Help us to be, Lord, people who shout out with passion, we believe, we believe. Help us, help me to be people who then get in the wheelbarrow. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.